All right, so appreciate the opportunity to go to Vietnam. And I'll mention a few things. Now, this is stapled, and it has three hole punches in it. So you'll put it in one of your folders, right? You'll click it into one of them, whichever one it is. Whichever one's not full yet that you have with you, right? All right. So, when Dr. Rikenton put forth the possibility of me going there, I was open to that, and when I receive invitations and so on, I believe it's from the Lord, and so I take these. I wasn't sure what to think about Vietnam. But I want to give you a little bit of my background. So this is part of the history of our country, taking us back into the 60s and so on. And what our my era lived in. So I think probably I'm the only one who was born in the 40s. Early 50s here, and this is a special era. Obviously, this is the generation after World War II. So I was born in 1945, and here the war ended. So not sure if there's any connection between that, but back in the 60s. So President Kennedy was assassinated on November 22nd, 1963. That was a big event. So I remember I was in Purdue. I was in a class, we were doing some engineering illustrations and so on, illustrating things on the board there. So we had a radio in there. Of all the classes we ever had, it was the only time we had a radio in there. And so each of us were working on an engineering drawing. And we heard the announcement that he would have been shot and so on. And probability that Lyndon Johnson was the one behind this. Many, many people think, and we thought that right away. So who benefited greatly from this? Well, Lyndon B. Johnson was examination here in Texas concerning corruption and all types of issues going on there. I think he's connected with the Billy Joe Estes corruption that was going on in Texas. So he had the great possibility of maybe going to prison for this, as he was a womanizer, he was a crook, involved in graft and corruption, everything else. So all this, we knew this was going on, and it came out later as well. So pretty clear that he was involved in this. In order to have some sort of protection, he needed to become president. And so there's a motivation behind this. And so when Kennedy was assassinated in 63, he was right away put in as president. So, I mean, everything seemed like there's a plan going on here behind the scenes. And then the Warren Commission came out and gave some sort of a phony report on that most people realized it wasn't legitimate. So you can read all these things on Wikipedia if you don't remember any of this. I wouldn't be involved here, but he advanced the United States involvement in Vietnam to distract from his crimes. Now keep in mind, many politicians like war because they have connections with companies that make war machines, tanks, and everything else. And so big money in war. Big money in war. So we believe that he advanced the Vietnam War. So anyway, 1963, when I graduated from high school, my senior year, I said seniors in my high school class were required to take physicals to prepare for the military draft. And so all the able-bodied men, 17, 18, 19, would be in a national military draft. And so we all had a pretty good idea, even though we were relatively young in life, that the specter of this suicide mission for young men to fight guerrilla warfare and against the Viet Cong lingered from 1963 to 1970, so it lingered heavy over us, because we knew that going over there in the jungle, battling the Viet Cong, terrible temperatures, very hot temperatures, they had the great advantage. It was just a suicide mission. We knew that. And so so the terms Saigon and Hanoi gendered terrible thoughts, because the capital there, Hanoi, was where Russia, Soviet Union, was coming down to the southern part. And the estimate of the United States military lost about 282,000 soldiers in this. And some are were missing in action and are prisoners of war. And 150,000 wounded. So this was the life that all of us young men lived in. And so North Vietnam was communist and supported by Russia, and South Vietnam was democratic and supported by the USA. And so this was the era that we lived in. So Vietnam was a word that was entrenched in our minds as something that really nothing good could be said about it. I mean, just hanging over us. In fact, when I graduated from college at Purdue, my wife and I were going to buy a super sport Chevy. So it was a souped up car. We were going to put a lot of money into a car and so on. And then we thought, wait a minute, if I'm drafted and I don't come back, I don't want her to pay this. So anyway, in the meantime here, I received deferments, because I went off to college as a college student. Then I received another deferment from the draft, 66, married, and 68 we had our first child. So this went took us all the way through 1970. Actually, the war was over in 75. But so when I graduated from college, I worked for General Motors. General Motors was the largest manufacturing company in the world. They were making parts for the Vietnam war, but for helicopter parts and truck parts and so on. So I was involved in as a first line foreman, overseeing a department here, machining these parts. And so we had tremendous pressure getting quality parts out. So we didn't want to put out junk, obviously. And so there's a battle between quality and quantity going on all the time. And it was just a terrible situation. I mean, everybody yelling, screaming, get the parts out. So Lord saved me during this time and got me out of that. I'm thankful for that, because there, I knew several men that just fell over with heart attacks because of all the pressure on them. So that was the world that I lived in, and that's what the word Vietnam means to me. So now two of my acquaintances died almost immediately upon arrival. And as we thought about that, yeah, they're just walking into a suicide mission. And we also got reports back. So how did the young men, how did they cope with this? Well, if they weren't saved, they coped with it. They got into drugs and alcohol to get them through the night before they go to battle again, and hoping that they'd come back. And so this is what kept them sane, to get some sort of sleep for the next night of battle. So it was a terrible, terrible time. And in the end, America did not bring about success. And so it was a futile war, and a dangerous war, and so on. So anyway, that's my background on that. So then secondly, let's move on. So the trip was a long trip to Taiwan, then to Hanoi. And along the way, when we got into Hanoi, my luggage didn't get there, so flew on China Air, so I don't know if this is some sort of conspiracy or not, but anyway, didn't get there for a day, and so Pastor Kenton had to go, him and Brother Field, the missionary there, had to go shopping with me as soon as I got there, so I'm looking for some sleep, and now we have to go out to eat, and then we have to go shopping for clothing and so on. So try to find some clothes that would fit somebody that wasn't Jack's size. So the pant waist was 34 inches and lower, and so I had 36-inch waist, and it's hard to find anything I get into. And then the shirt's really small and tight, so I had to go extra, extra large to try to get shirts. And so, because I didn't have any clothes other than what I wore in the airplane. So, anyway, that was a lot of fun, going shopping in the mall. And so I finally found some things I could wear. Now the ministry there was, there were six Vietnam men, plus one was online, and then there's missionary Fiel. He's from Brother Rick Kenton's church, and he's been over there since, 2012, something like that, or before that maybe? Yeah, a little later. Anyway, very enjoyable man and his family and so on, so. But he has a house church, I think, in his where he lives. But and then Dan Armacost, who's a used to be up at Fairhaven. He was over in Myanmar now, about two countries over. So he knew I was coming. He wants to take wanted to take the course for towards his doctorate. So I gave him a heavy assignment, because we didn't go through a lot. And but he was a blessing just being there, because he had experiences in Myanmar. And Myanmar is, he was saying, there's only three safe cities in Myanmar, or Burma. He's in one of them, and he's working with another pastor and training young people in their Christian school, English, and trying to learn the language and so on. But he indicated there in Burma or Myanmar that there's a civil war going on. The military's going after the populace that's trying to rebel against the military government. And the young men, 18 years old, are immediately drafted into the military army. So a lot of these young men are trying to escape, because they know the same thing. They're going to go to battle and fighting their own people. And so on. So anyway, yeah, but he's working there. And then there was Matthew, Missionary Field's son. So he was an excellent translator, fine young man, appreciated him, 21 years old, and very courteous, knew what he was doing. He knows the language there, the Vietnam language, as well as English, Filipino language, and so on. So, and then they had one... a woman, Kim Chi was her name, but she hasn't been baptized yet, but she professed to be saved, so she attended the church service and several classes as well. And then in the we've got the three divisions. So if you look on the back page here, you got a map here, so you learn a little bit about geography. All right, so for some of us, these are just names of people or countries somewhere out there. And about all I know is I know where Connecticut is. That's about all I know about geography. Now, you can learn a few other things. But here you have on the map, so it's in the white colored part of the map. So that Hanoi is up there at the top, and it's the capital. And then you have the central area here, Da Nang, and there, and then right across by that line. And then down at the bottom you have the Ho Chi Minh city. It used to be known as Saigon. And so Saigon was another one of these terrible names, because that's where a lot of the U.S. military men died around there. And so that gives you an idea. So you got the northern, you got the center, and you have the southern sections here. So from the north, there were three people, Pastor Jonathan, Matthew, the missionary's son, and Kim Chi. They're from the north, central Vietnam, down there by Da Nang, was Pastor Jeremy, and then Paul Muai Hoang, and then there's the Methodist pastor Nahim. So, but two of these men were from the Bru tribe, B-R-U, Bru tribe. So they're the ones that had eight house churches, and both of them are trying to work together to minister to these eight house churches in different locations in the center realm there. And then there was Pastor Ezekiel in the southern part. So he was an excellent translator, a very short man, but very bold, loud mouth. I mean, express himself well and in English. And so he did most of my translation work there. So anyway, that's the people that we're dealing with now. several issues come up with these pastors, not trying to be critical, because they have a clear burden to serve the Lord in a very, very difficult place. But there's complications with their ministry. So, for instance, Pastor Jonathan, I think he lived in the center part, but he had a church up in the northern part, and I think that trip is about a 13-hour drive. And so Pastor Rickenton told him, look, you need to either locate a church down there with your family or get your family up here. But up in Hanoi, it's the capital, so it's very expensive. So where he was, it wasn't quite as expensive, so he's got to deal with this at this point. Where's he? Because he's got, I guess he travels twice a month up to his church, and then he's back with his family, and so this is not a healthy situation for his family or his church. And then we had the Methodist pastor there, Nahin or something like that, I don't know how to pronounce that. But anyway, so he had a house church, and so he'd been trained or baptized anyway in the Methodist church, but we told him, he'd been told that before, but Methodist baptism is not legitimate, and it came out of the Protestant movement, which came out of the Catholic church. And so he recognized, I guess, last time when Brother Kenton was there, that he asked him to baptize him. And then this time he asked me if I'd baptize him, because I was his elder, so something special about elders baptizing them. And so just a very confused situation there. So as well, he's 67 years old, so he's got a burden for his family. But this is such a confused mess that he's involved with. So we recommended to him, you probably ought to join a Baptist church via baptism, biblical baptism, and then maybe at some point you could be sent out from that church as a missionary. But that remains to be seen. All right, so that's somewhat of the ministry there. And certainly there is a challenge there for these men, because I think for most of them, they all had house churches. And and small congregations. So we're, I guess the official language or religion there is Buddhism. And so I'll talk more about that a little bit here. But I tried to encourage them with this. So in our passage there in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. I tried to encourage the men with this. There, for instance, in chapter 1, where the Lord talks about His assemblies are golden candlesticks. So, whereas they are in house churches, handful of believers, we're meeting in secret for the most part, and yet they're the Lord's candlesticks, if they're biblical. And that the pastors are called angels and stars. So I went in chapter 2 and tried to expound on that as well. And so, but from a human point of view, you know, even American Christianity say this is nothing. I mean, look at our big buildings. We got all these people. And you got a little house church and so on. Well, we're interested in the Lord's evaluation and not man's evaluation. So I think they were encouraged about that. Now, there were theological issues that came up. So I want to talk about some of these. So this is part of our Bible study today. So I gave them my rectangle construction here of the name for the people of God, where you have the family of God, the broad term there. And then in the New Testament, you've got the kingdom of God, and then within the kingdom of God, you have the churches of God. So I gave them that. And so I went over, and so what is the body? Well, the body is the local church. So I went over, what's the bride? Well, the bride is a soteriological term. And so one of the men there disagreed and said, no, the bride is just the church. So he'd got an online degree. He got an online degree. So I think from maybe an American online program, got his bachelor's, I guess, online. So anyway, so we had a little discussion on that. But so I wanted to try to show them biblically what the bride was. So his main contention was found in, this is a popular argument that those that are called Baptist bride, those who think the Baptist churches are the bride of Christ, period, nobody else than the bride. Well, that's big down in Texas Arcana and other places down south, but of course the Bible doesn't teach that. But anyway, his argument, or their argument, is found there in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and verse 29, here the Lord is trying to indicate who, or John's trying to indicate who he is and who he is not. Because remember, as the previous verse, this is John 3:28. The people thought that John was the Messiah, was the Christ. So in 3:28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. And then in verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John was trying to differentiate himself from being the Messiah. So he used the language, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy thereof, my joy thereof is fulfilled. So the argument here is John is saying he's not part of the bride. That's not what he's saying. What John is saying, he's not the bridegroom. He's not saying he's not part of the bride. Because remember, the Bible teaches bride is a term for all saints, old and new. So he was trying to say that John is not part of the bride, but he's clearly saying, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. All right, so who's the bridegroom? Christ. That's why he's saying, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, John, I'm not the bridegroom. So the issue is John's not the bridegroom. He's not saying he's not part of the bride. Got to get that across. So that was one of the major contentions of Baptist writers, and he picked that up somewhere, I guess. So, but in the Old Testament, so we've looked at some of this already. So the term bride is a marriage term that shows a relationship between Jehovah God and the saint. So as marriage is a very intimate relationship, man and woman, so is the Lord's intimate relationship with believers. And so we went over some of these verses. For instance, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. So bride is found at 9 times in the Old Testament. So it is referring to the Lord's people primarily. Isaiah 49:18. Okay, so lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together. Come to thee, as I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. So here we see Trinity speaking here, but talking about the bride, the people of God. All right, then also, as we have seen the last several times I've been here, in Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord is very clear here in 2:2, where he talks about Israel, how in her beginning, when Israel, that's all Jews, were in Egypt, and they cried out to the Lord to be delivered. This is in Jeremiah 2:2. He used the terms here, I remember thee, thy kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. So here's marriage terminology right here between the Lord and Israel. And again, in Ezekiel 16, where we've gone before, in Ezekiel 16, the Lord gives the history of Israel as he comes along and finds her, as it were, on the roadside as a newborn babe. And he comes along, takes care of her, and he covers her. I spread my skirt over thee. That's us through the marital terminology here. Then he decked her with ornaments, and she became a beautiful bride. And then before you know it, she went after harlots. So clearly the message here is the nation of Israel was called the bride, treated as the bride, and so on. So it's not just Baptist churches that are the bride, you know, make up the bride. And then we looked at that. Then in the New Testament, we've got several passages. So I tried to ask questions here. And so we looked there in Revelation 21, first of all. So Revelation 21 is the clearest statement in the Bible about the bride. And the bride is referring to the people in the New Jerusalem. So the Lord's not marrying a building or a city. He's marrying the inhabitants in the city. And so who are the inhabitants of the city? Well, they're represented by the 12 tribes, the children of Israel, in verse 12. So that'd be Old Testament right there. And verse 14, the people are represented by the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In verse 14, so you've got Old Testament saints are being represented, New Testament saints are being represented as part of the bride. So here, a clearest statement on the bride. If you want to talk about the bride of Christ, you better have your theology lined up with Revelation 21. All right, so, but then they brought up, well, what about Revelation 19? Revelation 19, all right, so let's look here at Revelation 19. And we pick this up in verse 7. All right, so I'm going over the key passages here so you can defend this position as well. All right, so keep in mind, we're going through this. So in Revelation 19, verse 7, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So the marriage of the Lamb. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in white, fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So the marriage supper of the Lamb has to do with rejoicing with the bride at the marriage supper. But here's the idea, those that are called. So their argument was, not everybody's going to be there, so how can everybody be part of the bride? Well, let's look in a key passage which I think helps settle them in this, and that's in Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9. So here's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 that gives us the sense in three areas. First of all, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says there in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So you see that? Of the nation of Israel, not everybody is really an Israelite. Because a true Israelite, according to Romans chapter 2, is a believer, believing Jew, right? So not all Israel is Israel. All right, so we can say that not all the bride is the bride. Follow that? Because the Lord gives the bride motif to all people. But all people can only really be the true bride if they repent and believe. Or the Lord elected everybody, right? Did he elect everybody? To salvation. All right, but not all the elect are the elect. You follow that? So, not all the Israel is Israel. Not all the elect is elect. And not all the bride is the bride. All right, follow that? Okay, so I think this helped settle this in their mind. But when I think when they've been given... been taught by probably Universal Churchites, for instance. There's a lot of confusion here. So I want to mention that as well here in a little bit. But all right, then another issue that came up. So this is a new one for me, but the verse Bible teaches, it gives answers to this. So we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And over in Vietnam, it's Buddha land. Buddha. Buddha is the big deity over there. And so what the pastors and Christians, I guess, would be invited quite often to homes when there's someone who's that they know has died. So, and so in Vietnam, they are involved in ancestor worship. So they don't have parties for people's birthdays and people's weddings. They have parties for when people die, because it's part of their ancestor worship. And so apparently, what happens here, and so they. Several of the men asked questions along these lines. Even Brother Armacost faced this in Myanmar. And that is, so as Christians, they either have a believer who has died, or a family member who's died that they know the family or something. Anyway, so they invited to this big all-day long meal. That goes on, and what they do is they fix all this food, and but they dedicate it to Buddha, and they want Buddha to eat it first, and so it's dedicated to Buddha, and so they go to these all day long feasts here and so on, and they find out, wait a minute, the deceased person, we're going to worship. Ancestor worship, and we're going to dedicate the food to Buddha. So the Christians are faced, well, do I eat this food? I mean, now I'm getting involved in this family tradition. Even if the person that's deceased is a Christian, still the unsaved family that worships Buddha is going to have this one of these Buddha meals, I guess. So Paul deals with this situation. And so Brother Armacost said the same thing. Yeah, we first got there. We went to a deceased person that we knew. Their family was holding the Buddha and so on. So we go in there, and we hadn't eaten all day long meal. And they tell us, oh, it's been dedicated to Buddha. So what do? So are we going to be involved in this pagan ceremony? So so Paul brings this out. So keep in mind, in the first century, let's back up. Buddhism is just part of your Gnosticism. It's just raw Gnosticism. So all the religions of the world, there's only one other religion, that's Satan's religion. It's all Gnosticism. It comes in various forms. So Buddhism is one of the forms. And so the Christians, so Paul has to deal with this in the first century. So keep in mind, in Corinth was an immoral, ungodly, Gnostic society that Christianity came into, just like coming into Vietnam, and you've got the same thing. And so here, let's pick this up. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, we can pick it up in, let's see, let's look in verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So Buddhism is just demonic. And you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. So if you're a church member, can't drink the Lord's cup there in communion, Lord's Supper. On the one hand, and then drink of the cup of the devil's well, of the table of the devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man is another's wealth. So whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. So the shambles would be the markets. So you can be guaranteed that in any of these pagan lands, the meat that's sold in the markets has been dedicated to a deity. In fact, you don't even know down here to the Stop and Shop that some of the unsaved people might be dedicating the meat they're cutting up to a pagan god. Or some of sushi by the Koreans and so on. You don't know if it's been dedicated. but you don't know that. You don't know that. So whatever's sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So you say, okay, butcher, I want some hamburger for Sunday's meatloaf. But first of all, I need to ask you, have you dedicated this to some deity? You don't do that. They probably have. They're unsaved people, they probably have. Now, we don't know this, but they probably have. And so you don't ask anything, you just take it. Because verse 26 tells us, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he's the one who's given the animals, and he's the one that needs to be worshipped. So we realize that. Dedicating some meat to a pagan deity, we know that the meat came from the Lord. So Paul is indicating that. He goes on to say, if any of them believe not, bid you to a feast. So here's a feast probably at a home, and you're disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. All right. But if any man say unto you, This is offered in sacrifice unto idols or Buddha. Eat not for his sake that showed it, for the conscience sake, and the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. So conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So in other words, we have liberty to eat anything we want. But there's a testimony's sake here. That means I'm identifying with their paganism if I know it. So I'm identifying and I'm saying, okay, nothing wrong with dedicating meat to Buddha. I'm fine with that. No, if we know that. So Paul is very, very clear there. So he says, we have liberty to eat any meat we want. And we go down to the grocery, buy meat, and we've got liberty to do that. And remember, the kosher law is ended, so we can eat any meat you want. But you don't ask the butcher, what's your religion? And have you prayed over this meat and dedicated it to some deity? You don't do that. But if somebody at a house meeting and so on would indicate that, then you're complicit in identifying with that religion. And so Paul's very clear here. So we went over that. So that's the struggle they have. We don't have that struggle here, do we? In fact, he probably never knew that your favorite butcher probably was a pagan, and he's prayed over that meat he's got for you. And as long as you don't know, that's fine. Eat it. And it's not attack one Stop and Shop down the street here or anything else. Or that pepperoni on your pizzas, you know, it's not any of that. And then the third issue had to do with church discipline primarily. So a part of these men is that they've been trained, whatever training they've gotten quite often has been flawed to a certain degree because of American business model, which I mentioned here, the next handout there, or next section here. But so what do we do about church discipline? Do we practice it? Practicing it is hard. How do we deal with all of this? And so we had to go over that. And so we realized in Matthew 18, there's three steps of church discipline, and we go through these three steps. And then we talked there about the man, 1 Corinthians 5, that was involved with his stepmother. And Paul says in verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this is what's happened. They're no longer under the headship of Christ, because remember, Christ is the head over every church. So if you're not really a church member, you're not under his headship. Even think of that. And so dealing with church discipline is one thing, and then how do you deal with somebody who wants to be restored, which is the goal? Well, that's found there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. How do you deal with somebody who's been restored? Well, there, he's talking about the same man, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This man has been dealt with, and so verse 6 says, sufficient such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you rather ought to forgive him and comfort him. He goes on, and forgive him, verse 10. So this is you restore somebody. And so all of this has been confused in their training. So, all right, so what are some of the challenges there for Southeast Asia? First of all, Brother Armacos gave me a picture on his phone of world population. I mentioned this Sunday. And Southeast Asia includes, I believe, China and India, but these countries as well. They make up half the world's population. So if there's 8 billion people in the world, 4 billion people are in this little condensed area here, and the other 4 billion are spread in Europe and America and North America and South America and so on. So anyway, the challenges there. So the under the Socialist Republic, public proselyting is and buildings and crosses are prohibited, at least up there in Hanoi. I think some of the other men have church buildings or houses. They meet in their houses anyway. And then secondly, the American Business Bible projected on foreign Christians. So many of the Bible colleges over here hold the Universal Church, hold the weak ecclesiology. And so their young men, they're sent out as missionaries, take this weak ecclesiology, they take it into the Philippines and into other countries here. And it's just your typical fundamentalism that causes all types of problems, such as you can't have an assembly until you have a church building. First thing you have to do is get a church building. And it probably ought to look like an American architect, by the way. You know, I mean, it's just a faulty view here. And then there's the deputation. Then there's the disqualified pastors. So one of the questions was, is it all right for a pastor to be divorced and remarried and still pastor? Because we know some. No, it's not all right. Disqualified. What about tithing and finances? So unusual things in all this. Where does the tithe go? So what's the missionary do with the tithe? Issues like that. Then non-biblical structure of an organization. So you have to have elders, you have to have deacon boards, you have to have a treasurer, you have to have this structure. Where's this coming from? It's coming from American Christianity. That's not the structure of a local church. And so anyway, a lot of confusion on that. So it's my observation. I'm thankful for these men. They do have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. That's what Paul says there to the Jews there. And so thankful for their zeal, but they need to be trained, obviously, and get some things straightened out. But applaud Brother Rick Hinton wanting to come over there and give you some biblical teaching. I guess he's went over there in 2012 the first time, and so he's been working at it and so on. But some challenges here. So I would say most of the people in our church here would have a better biblical knowledge in doctrine and practice than some of these pastors. But they have a zeal. They realize we need to have assembly. We need to meet somewhere. We meet in a home. Probably have our people baptized. Somebody needs to preach and teach. And that's about it. That's a good start. But there's much more to be done. So so the real challenges here. By the way, I couldn't get on my email. Somebody says probably the Chinese censorship. I mean, they're going to censor Juno, really? Anyway. Well, this is... I couldn't get on my email all week, so anyway, so but I enjoyed the time. But the word Vietnam, it takes me way back, and for some later generations, I get it. That, you know, this is something of the past we don't know anything about, but it's very sensitive, emotional to me to be able to go there, and so I'm thankful for that. So rather than going as a soldier in the U.S. Military, they will go as a soldier for the Lord and trust that there'll be some blessing and so on. So I thought of a limerick here. So this is entitled it the 60s perspective here. And this is all part of what I lived through. So the specter of the draft for Vietnam left few American men calm. When it was said, 'tis better dead than red. So that was a famous statement back there. You don't want to get caught. You don't want to get caught. Red was their color. The need for Vietnam is the gospel bomb. So anyway. So appreciate that and the opportunity. Once again, if you you look at the map, it gives you an idea here. You can look at the map back there and you figure out where is Vietnam now, just south of China and Thailand, Cambodia, so on. These were big names back in those days of helping us understand geography. So we've gone over something personal, something theological, the trip there, challenges as well. And so let's pray for them to be sure the Lord will work on these hearts and lives of these individuals and see more things done. Because in this highly condensed area of the world, very few people are going there as missionaries. Very few. It's easier to go to Europe, I suppose. I mean, all fields are hard because you've got sinners everywhere, but there are very few young people or have a biblical training and understanding and so on go to these areas. And so let's pray that the Lord will change all that, because there are 4 billion people here in these areas. I would say a high, high percentage of these 4 billion people are going to die in their sins and go directly to hell. And so the mouth of hell is open, and people are dying left and right. So let's pray for that. Put that on our prayer sheet there. All right. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. Help us to have a better understanding of things around the world. We thank you for the time we've had here and the privilege and for me to go and then to be able to share this. Pray that you'll work in hearts and lives about how can we help and how can we be involved in your will for the world. Pray that you'll bless our efforts now and the prayer sheet that we have here. We pray for, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.